Sharon has said this quite often in our church, that the Bible is one story with one main character written by one author, who is God. And in this story, we learn very quickly that God is truly at the center of it, that it is his glory that he is after, and that part of him receiving his glory is that he enters into relationship with his people. So have you ever opened your Bible before and wondered, where do I fit into this story as God's people? How does what I'm reading relate to my life? What is my part in this story? How should I understand my place? Sometimes it's hard to see it, like when you're in Ezra 3 and the Israelites are rebuilding the temple in Jerusalem. Or you go to Isaiah 7 and God is commanding Isaiah to go and to speak with the king of Judah about a conflict between Israel and Assyria. Or you go to Nahum 1, and God is pronouncing judgment on the Assyrian capital of Nineveh. And you read those, and you wonder, where do I fit into this? How does this relate to my life? How am I to understand God's story and my place in it? You can open your Bible to just about anywhere in the Old Testament, and you'll find that God is dealing primarily with Israel. And any of those stories about Israel, a nation thousands of miles away, thousands of years ago, can be hard to relate to our lives. And that's why Genesis 12 is so very, very important. It's perhaps the most significant passage for understanding all of the Old Testament. Everything that we read from Genesis 13 onward can be traced back to Genesis 12. It sets the trajectory for everything else that follows in the Old Testament. Seeing how our lives fit into the biblical story starts with understanding Genesis 12. So you can go ahead and open with me in your Bibles, not to Genesis 12, but to Genesis 11. Turn with me to Genesis 11. We're continuing our series here through the book of Genesis. We've taken a short break this summer from Pastor Aaron preaching through Proverbs, and we've been in Genesis now for, this will be our third week. So we're going to start in Genesis chapter 11, just to get a little bit of context before we jump into chapter 12. So you can follow along. I'll begin reading in verse 27. Now these are the generations of Terah. Terah fathered Abram, Nahor, and Haran. And Haran fathered Lot. Haran died in the presence of his father Terah, in the land of his kindred, in Ur of the Chaldeans. And Abram and Nahor took wives. The name of Abram's wife was Sarai, and the name of Nahor's wife, Milcah, the daughter of Haran, the father of Milcah and Iscah. Now Sarai was barren. She had no child. Terah took Abram his son, and Lot, the son of Haran, his grandson, and Sarai, his daughter-in-law, his son Abram's wife, and they went forth together from Ur of the Chaldeans to go into the land of Canaan. But when they came to Haran, they settled there. The days of Terah were 205 years, and Terah died in Haran. So we see here, beginning in kind of this second half of chapter 11, that the story of Genesis has focused in on one family. If you remember, all of chapters 1 through 11 really dealt with humanity in general, God's dealings with mankind, from creation to the fall to all of the effects of the fall. God is dealing with humanity. And now here we come to the second half of chapter 11, and we begin to see that God is honing in on one family. So kind of to briefly even recap what's going on in the first 11 chapters of Genesis, we see that God creates us, that he creates all of humanity, that he creates us for special relationship with him. We see that man's relationship is fractured after the fall. And then for the next, from chapters of like 4 through 11, we see that there's this cycle of sin and judgment, that man continues to follow after his sin, and God continues to judge that sin. We see Adam and Eve expelled from the garden. We see the flood sent across all the earth. We see soon here the Tower of Babel, where man tries to exalt himself in the place of God. And yet, in the midst of all of those points in which we see sin and judgment, we also see glimpses of God's grace. We see that God clothes Adam and Eve. We see that God spares Noah from the flood. We see that God ultimately fulfills the commission that he gave to Adam and Eve to be fruitful and to multiply and to spread across the earth in the Tower of Babel when he spreads the peoples across the earth. And it's at these moments when we see God's grace that we remember his great plan. We saw it last week, that God gives this great hope-filled plan in even just one verse in Genesis chapter 3, Genesis 3:15. He gives the hope of the serpent crusher, the hope of a redeemer. So Genesis 11, leading into the story of Abraham and his family, it finishes with one last story about mankind, the story of the Tower of Babel. And it's in this story that we kind of have the first part of Genesis summed up, finished up. Genesis 1 through 11, all of humanity. Genesis 12 through 50, focusing in on one family. So this last story, the Tower of Babel, it's a story in which it concludes with all the peoples of the earth spreading across the land. And as they spread across the land, we see that God focuses in on the people, on Abraham and his family. So that's where we come. Now, I do want to say briefly, in this story in chapter 12, Abraham's name is Abram, and later his name is changed to Abraham. So for the sake of consistency, I'm just going to say Abraham, although I may occasionally slip up and say Abram. Same thing with Sarah. Sarai becomes Sarah, so I'm just going to say Sarah. Now, the last part of chapter 11 here, it gives us this short genealogy and this description of Abraham's family. They're originally from Ur of the Chaldeans, which is part of the Babylonian Empire. They move to Haran, and all of that is ultimately supposed to show us that Abraham and his family are foreigners to the land of Canaan. The land that God promises to give them, they're not from. They're outsiders, and they're now coming to this land. And the other important piece of information is that we see that Abraham's family is really, really small. Literally, there's only four of them who come from Ur to Haran. And then from Haran, only three of them come to the land of Canaan. And so we see Abraham's family is really small. They're not from Canaan. They're nobodies who are coming to this land with little to show for themselves. And that's important. And what else is important here is that Sarah is barren. Now this is like a good story. You have foreshadowing that happens. And if you've never read the story before, maybe it doesn't strike you as that important that Sarah is barren. But Moses is giving us a really important clue here, that there is something in this chapter, chapter 11, that is going to really impact the story later. Sarah being barren is really important. So that sets the stage for us here in chapter 12, where the story really picks up. It's the first time that God speaks to Abraham. And we kind of talked about this in Genesis 3, how dialogue is important to a story because it slows a story down. And when it slows it down, that's supposed to make us pause and realize something important is happening. So you look at the first 11 chapters of the Bible, and you see that a lot happens in those 11 chapters. Thousands of years are covered in a few amount of chapters. Now we get to Genesis 12, and in many chapters, we have just a little bit going on. From chapter 12 through chapter 50, God is going to really hone in on his relationship with one family in four generations. And so we see here that there's something important that is happening. And what's important is that God is demonstrating his faithfulness. God is going to show that he's connecting Genesis 3 to Genesis 12. The hope of a redeemer in Genesis 3, that plan is going to begin to work itself out as we get to Genesis 12. We're going to see that the Bible is connected, that this is one grand story. So you can follow along as I begin reading. Genesis chapter 12, beginning in verse 1. Now the Lord said to Abram, "Go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you, and I will make of you a great nation. And I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." So right off the bat here, we see that God gives Abraham a command. Now I didn't read it, but in verse 4, Abraham obeys God's command. God says, "Go from your land, your kindred, your father's house, and I'm going to take you somewhere else." And Abraham obeys him. Now, rightly so, there have been many sermons preached on Abraham's obedience, on Abraham's faith. He trusts God. He picks up everything he has. He goes to this new place, and he and his family, they go and they live there. And he, it's unknown, and it would be scary, and all of that demonstrates that Abraham believed God, and he went. Hebrews talks about it. Hebrews 11:8. By faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to a place that he was to receive as an inheritance. And he went out, not knowing where he was going. So the faith of Abraham is really important. But I want to save that sermon for next week. And I want to talk this morning about the faithfulness of God. The faithfulness of God to Abraham. The faithfulness of God in whom Abraham put his faith. And to do that, I want to look at two promises here in these verses. So the first promise is very directly related to Abraham. It's the promise of making Abraham a great nation. Now, to be a great nation, you need a couple things. Particularly, you need a lot of people, and you need a lot of land. Neither of which Abraham has. Right now, what he has is a promise. Now, that promise is going to get worked out throughout the book of Genesis. We fast forward to Genesis 15, and what was a promise in 12 now becomes this ratified, this more official or formalized covenant. And then that covenant in Genesis 15 is then going to be solidified in 17 with the seal, which was circumcision, that all the males in Abraham's household would be circumcised to remind them as a visible way of showing you're in covenant relationship with God. So we see that this covenant gets worked out over time, and it gets unpacked and explained. And those problems of, well, Abraham doesn't have a whole lot of people, and he doesn't have a whole lot of land, those problems get unpacked in Genesis. So flip over with me to Genesis chapter 15. Because Abraham recognizes that there's a problem here. And he's going to kind of be straightforward with God and say, hey, let's talk about this, because I see something here that we need to address. So follow along as I read, beginning in verse 1. After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. Fear not, Abram, I am your shield. Your reward shall be very great. But Abram said, O Lord God, what will you give me? For I continue childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus. And Abram said, behold, you have given me no offspring, and a member of my household will be my heir. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him. This man shall not be your heir. Your very own son shall be your heir. And he brought him outside and said, look toward heaven and number the stars, if you are able to count them. Then he said to him, so shall your offspring be. So Abraham sees a problem, and he cuts straight to the chase. God, I don't have any children. How am I supposed to become a great nation if I don't even have a large family? And so he presents this to God, and the reality is, Sarah is barren. Remember, chapter 11, Sarah is barren. And Abraham's saying, do you remember that, God? Clearly, though, Abraham doesn't see the whole picture. And he doesn't realize that God is probably already two steps ahead of him. Husbands, many of you could probably relate to this. I show up to church, and I get out of the car, and I realize I've forgotten my Bible. And of course, my wife is two steps ahead of me, and she hands me my Bible as we walk into church. Well, God does something far better for Abraham. He doesn't hand him a Bible. He gives him a son, in a metaphorical sense. He doesn't hand him a son, but he gives him a son. And in giving him a son, he's already two steps ahead of Abraham. He's saying, Abraham, I already have got this covered. I'm going to give you a son to fulfill my promise. And so Abraham is promised a son. And from this son will come countless generations, countless descendants. In fact, when God does change Abraham's name from Abram to Abraham, it's to show him the reality of this promise will come to pass, because his name literally means father of a multitude. In Genesis 17:5, God says, I will make you the father of a multitude of nations. I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make you into nations. So God has that part of the problem covered. He'll make Abraham into a great nation by giving Abraham a son. And from that son, he will give him descendants. And just as God had Abraham's problem of people covered, he also has the problem of land covered. This land is hinted at here in Genesis chapter 12. God commands Abraham to go to a land that he will show him, implying that he will give him this land. And just to be clear, he then says later in Genesis that he intends to give him this land. You can listen as I read Genesis 17:8. God says, "And I will give to you and to your offspring after you the land of your sojournings, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession." So God promises to Abraham land, and God promises to Abraham descendants. Now, if we look at Abraham's life, if we look at what happens in his life, we see that these promises begin to be fulfilled in a really small way. Abraham has a son, Jacob, or Isaac. And then from that son, he has two grandsons, Jacob and Esau. And Abraham gets some land. He purchases a cave at the end of a field as a burial plot for his wife, Sarah. So he gets a little bit of land, and he has some family members. But if we really look at it, a few family members and a cave at the end of a field, that just doesn't seem like a great nation. But thankfully, God's promises extend beyond his life. God's promises go much farther than just Abraham's lifetime. They find greater and greater fulfillment as the Old Testament continues. In fact, if you just were to turn over to Exodus and you look at the first chapter of Exodus, we see that God's promises to Abraham have already been fulfilled to a greater degree. Exodus 1:7 reads, "But the people of Israel were fruitful and increased greatly. They multiplied and grew exceedingly strong, so that the land was filled with them." That sounds like the makings of a great nation. The people are flourishing, they're growing, they're prospering, there are multitudes of them, so greatly so that the Pharaoh was now a little bit concerned. He was a little bit intimidated. And he says in verse 9, "Behold, the people of Israel are too many and too mighty for us." And so even by the first chapter of Exodus, the promise of a great nation is being realized more and more. And by the end of the book of Joshua, the land owned by Abraham's descendants is far more than a cave at the end of a field. They now have the land of Canaan in almost all of its entirety. So God's promise to Abraham, while it may have seemed unrealistic to Abraham when he first encountered God, as it's unpacked through the Old Testament, we see more and more the reality of God's faithfulness, that he is faithful to accomplish all he promises. And he shows that faithfulness throughout the Old Testament as he makes Israel into a great nation. He takes a husband and a wife, and he makes them a family. And he takes a family, and he makes them a nation of people. And so if God can be faithful across the grand scheme of redemptive history, how much more so can he be faithful to us today? If God is capable of guiding and sustaining an entire nation from relative obscurity to international fame, how much more so can he guide and sustain us today? I think of some of the realities that we're facing in our lives, even in our church. I think of the ways that we're facing difficulties ourselves. And it wouldn't be surprising if doubts have crept into our minds. If at the end of the day, we're being brutally honest, we have questions about God's faithfulness. Can he really provide for me and my family? Can he really see us through this difficult time? Is he really able to guide me as I enter into this transition of my life? We could reel off question after question that finds its source in doubting God's faithfulness. And that's why Genesis 12 is so important, because it shows us the faithfulness of God. And the rest of the Old Testament continues to follow along this path of God's great purposes for his people. The same God who faithfully works in and through redemptive history can work also just as faithfully in and through our lives. And so the promises of a great nation, they may seem simple enough here in Genesis 12, but if we really tease out that promise and see how it's unpacked in the rest of the Old Testament, we see that there is application relevant to us today. The God of Genesis 12 is a faithful God. He's a steady God. He's a God who can be trusted. But the promise of a great nation isn't the only promise that we see here in Genesis chapter 12. We also see the promise of blessing for all the families of the earth. In fact, God says, "In you, Abraham, all the families of the earth shall be blessed." In other words, he's saying, through Abraham, all the families will be blessed. Now, this promise is really important. And we can see how important it is because it's repeated all over the place in Genesis. In fact, both promises, the promise of a great nation and the promise of blessing for all families of the earth. Those two promises are all over Genesis. So you can turn or you can just listen as I kind of walk through Genesis to recount these promises. Listen to what God says in Genesis 18, 17. "Shall I hide from Abraham what I am about to do? Seeing that Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him." Did you catch that? Great nation, blessing for all the nations. Both promises right there in Genesis 22. Or how about when God reaffirms with Isaac the covenant that he made with his father Abraham? God reiterates these same promises in Genesis 26, 4. So listen for the first promise. "I will multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven and will give to your offspring all these lands." So that's the first promise, the promise of a great nation. It's got both elements, a lot of people and a lot of land. Great nation. Now listen also for the second promise. Again, Genesis 26. "And in your offspring, all the nations of the earth shall be blessed." Now, fast forward two chapters later in Genesis. Now God is reiterating to Jacob the promise that he made to his father Isaac, which he made to his father Abraham. And he says this to Jacob, beginning in chapter 28, verse 13. "I am the Lord, the God of Abraham your father and the God of Isaac. The land on which you lie I will give to you and your offspring. Your offspring shall be like the dust of the earth, and you shall spread abroad to the west and to the east and to the north and to the south." So there's the mention of the great nation. Lots of people, lots of land. And then listen to the next verse, verse 14, or the end of 14. "In you and your offspring shall all the families of the earth be blessed." It's really pretty remarkable how many times these two promises pop back up in the book of Genesis. A great nation and blessings for all people. In this one promise, we have the simplest, most straightforward answer to the question, what does this story have to do with my life? We see that it unites Genesis 1 through 11 with Genesis 12 through 50 and beyond. It can be easy to read the stories of humanity in Genesis 1 through 11 and make connections to ourselves. Well, God created us for relationship with him. We sinned and we have now forever marred that relationship, and something must be done to reconcile us to God and to make us right with him. We can see all of those connections in Genesis 1 through 11 pretty easily. But it can be equally hard when we come to Genesis 12 through 50 to see how does that connect to us. Like, this is about Abraham and his family, and where do we fit into those realities of his family? But this promise in Genesis 12, that in Abraham all the families of the earth shall be blessed, that promise ties together Genesis 1 through 11 with Genesis 12 through 50. The promise of Genesis 3 of the serpent crusher, the offspring of Eve who would come and would crush the head of the serpent, that begins to find its fulfillment even in chapter 12. And it reminds us that God's purposes are ultimately for all the families of the earth. God didn't say to Abraham, "In you, Abraham, your immediate relatives will be blessed." God didn't say to Abraham, "In you, Abraham, some families of the earth will be blessed." No, he says, "In you, Abraham, all the families of the earth shall be blessed." God's redemptive plans, they start from one point, and then they spread from that point. It's like if you took a drop of dye and you put it in water. And at first it starts at one point and it's really concentrated and it's really dense. But then from that one point it spreads in the water until ultimately it fills it. And in the same way, God's redemptive plans, they spread from this one central point, from Abraham. But they spread to all the nations of the earth. And so even as we journey through Genesis, because we're going to get farther away from Genesis 1 to 11. We're going to get into Genesis 22 next week, and by the end, we're going to hit Genesis 50. And as we go through Genesis, we're going to get farther away from what God did with all of humanity. And it's hard sometimes to see, how does this connect back to us? But we have to remember Genesis 12. Genesis 12 is so important because it shows us how the story of Abraham and his descendants is also a story about us. In Abraham, all the families of the earth will be blessed. Now, I want to note an important word that's all over this passage, but I haven't said anything about, and it's the word blessing. Five times, God speaks of either blessing Abraham or of blessing others through Abraham. And so I would be remiss not to say something about this word. God is very purposeful in talking about the benefits of his promises in this way. To receive God's blessing is to experience his goodness. It's to be in harmony with God, at peace with God. It's to have God's favor upon you. And most importantly, the blessing that God holds out in Genesis 12 should remind us of another passage in Genesis, Genesis chapter 1. It was here in the creation account of humanity that God blessed mankind. And it wasn't just humanity that received God's blessing. It was also creation itself. On the fifth day, God blessed the sea creatures and the birds. And then later, on the seventh day, God blessed that day and he made it holy. All over the creation narrative, we read of God's blessing. And then you fast forward to Genesis 5, and there's almost a summary statement in Genesis 5 of the creation account. And listen to how it reads starting in verse 1. This is the book of the generations of Adam. When God created man, he made him in the likeness of God. Male and female he created them, and he blessed them and named them man when they were created. So blessing is all over the book of Genesis. In fact, the word bless or some form of that word is found 72 times in Genesis. The only other book of the Bible with blessing found more in it is the book of Psalms, which kind of makes sense because there's a lot of blessing the Lord in that. So Genesis, it's foundational to understanding the blessing of God and what it means to be in relationship with him. Now, Genesis also shows us the impact of sin, in that when sin entered the world, now the blessing is replaced with cursing and judgment. The blessing is replaced, the goodness is replaced now with evil. So when God pronounces blessing first on Noah, and then he pronounces blessing again on Abraham, we see that his plans and his purposes are ultimately to conquer sin and to restore his people to himself. So it shouldn't surprise us that God's blessing doesn't just appear in Genesis, but it also appears in Revelation. It's not just for the beginning of the story, it's also for the end of the story. You can turn with me to Revelation 22. I'm going to read beginning in verse 12. And we're going to hear what Jesus himself has to say about God's people and the blessing that is connected to them. Revelation 22, beginning in verse 12. Behold, I am coming soon, bringing my recompense with me to repay each one for what he has done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. Blessed are those who wash their robes so they may have the right to the tree of life and that they may enter the city by the gates. So from start to finish, from cover to cover, the story of Scripture is a story of God blessing his people. But it's not just a story of God's people receiving blessing. It's also a story of God's people blessing God in return. It's a story of God's people giving him praise and honor that is due to him. As we see God's faithfulness in his promises, promises that include us, we should then bless him. We should bless his name. Revelation isn't just a book where God's people are blessed. It's also a book where God's people bless him. So then in Revelation 5, we read these words starting in verse 13. And I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them saying, to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever. So we ought to be a people who bless God because in Abraham, God has blessed us. So there's a really natural question that then arises from this promise that in Abraham, all the families of the earth will be blessed. The question is, how? How then are we blessed through Abraham? Well, turn with me over to the book of Galatians. Over to Galatians. It's a few books back from Revelation. It's one of Paul's letters. And we're going to be in chapter 3. In this letter, Paul is addressing some really important issues in the church, particularly between Jews and non-Jews who are Gentiles. And some Jews have been adding to the essence of the gospel. And they're saying that now Gentiles need to obey the law in order to be right with God, not simply put their trust in Christ and turn from sin. They're trying to add requirements to salvation. And so Paul here, he sets out to strip away these external requirements. He sets out to say, this is not the heart of the gospel. So you can follow along as I begin reading in Galatians 3, verses 7 to 9. Know then that it is those of faith who are the sons of Abraham. And the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, in you shall all the nations be blessed. So then, those who are of faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. So Paul makes it pretty clear here that all people, whether Jew or Gentile, are welcomed into God's family because of faith, not because of their obedience. And guess what he uses to make the point? Genesis chapter 12. Now, for many Jews, this would have rocked their world. They would have heard these words and they would have grimaced. They would have thought, no, there's a dividing wall between the Jew and the Gentile, and we want nothing to do with the Gentiles. We're the covenant people. We're God's special people. We're his treasured possession. And most importantly, we are the recipients of God's promises to Abraham. And now Paul is making the point that God's plan of salvation isn't just for the Jews, but it's also for the Gentiles. Now, all people who put their faith in Christ are considered children of Abraham, not because they're physical descendants of Abraham, not because I can trace my lineage back to him, or many of you could either, but because spiritually we're children of Abraham through Christ. You see, it's because Christ himself was a physical descendant of Abraham that we can now claim association with him. You see, Paul here traces from the promises of God from Abraham to Christ to us. You see, Jesus, he can trace his lineage back to King David. King David, he can go back to a gentleman by the name of Judah. Judah was a son of Jacob. Jacob, grandson of Abraham. See, Jesus was that perfect descendant, that perfect offspring that was needed to fulfill the promises of God. In chapter 3 of Galatians, verse 16, Paul says this, now the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring. It does not say, and to offsprings, referring to many, but referring to one, and to your offspring, who is Christ. So what Paul is getting at here is, through Abraham, we, who are the families of the earth, have been blessed because Jesus Christ is connected to Abraham and we're connected to Christ. And so we see this thread that's woven through the book of Genesis. We see that Christ is both the promised offspring of Eve, and he's also the promised offspring of Abraham. He's the one through whom God's plan of salvation will come as both the serpent crusher of Genesis 3 and also as the descendant of Abraham in Genesis 12, through whom all people will be blessed. You see, the gospel, it's not reserved just for the New Testament. The good news is found all over the Bible. I mean, just look at Paul's words here in Galatians. He says this, and the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, in you all the nations will be blessed. Paul calls this promise of God the gospel. Now, if you look at Genesis 12:3, you're not going to see anything there about our sin. You're not going to see anything there about Christ's death. You're not going to see anything there about Christ's resurrection. And so you may wonder, well, how is Paul saying that this promise in chapter 12 of Genesis is somehow the gospel? Well, it certainly contains the hope of our redemption. Paul can call this the gospel because you'll find the promise of blessing for all nations. And that blessing can only come through the gospel. Apart from Christ's perfect life, death, and resurrection, there would be no hope for the families of the earth. The promise that God makes to Abraham in Genesis 12 could never find its fulfillment apart from Christ. And that means that Genesis 12 is really good news. It's gospel. So it's easy to read the Old Testament and to kind of get tunnel vision. There's a lot that the Old Testament says about Israel and God's relationship with Israel. And there's a lot that it talks about in terms of Abraham and his descendants. And we can get lost in that. And so we have to remember that God's desire is not just to save one person. It's not just to save one family. It's not just to save one people. But it's to ultimately save from all peoples, from all nations of the earth. And so to think that the Old Testament is primarily about God's relationship with Israel is to miss the heartbeat of Scripture. From Genesis 3 on, we see that God is working in human history through one nation to bring all nations to himself. So be careful, because some will read the Old Testament and they'll ask themselves the question, what does this have to do with me? How do I relate to the stories of the Old Testament? And sadly, they'll answer, not too much, because it's mainly about Israel. That's why Genesis 12 is so important. It orients the entire way that we think about the Bible. We realize that it's not just a story about Israel and God, but it's a story about God and his people, all of humanity. It's not just a story about God's faithfulness to a distant people. It's a story about God's faithfulness to us. And when we understand our place in the story, we see just how relevant the Bible really is. In Genesis 12, the focus may be on one family, but God's faithfulness is for us all. The focus may be on one family, but his faithfulness is for us all. And praise God for his faithfulness. Bless God for his faithfulness. May we live faithful lives by his Spirit because of the faithfulness of God to his promises for us. Let's pray.